chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. And I am going to read a couple of verses from the end of chapter 12. Michael had took us down there and touched on these, but I just want to, because they're going to tie in with what Luke continues in chapter 13, and it'd be, we'd be doing a misfavor if we didn't bring them in. So in verse number 57, actually, he says in his dialogue with these, he says, "Yea, and why even of yourselves judge you not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him," the one you're going to accuse, "lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I will tell thee that thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite." Chapter 13, there was present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said to them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you all likewise will perish. Are those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think you that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're going to go further than that in this chapter, but I'm going to save the reading for when we get there. I want to keep the continuity here with these three stories that the Lord Jesus mentions. Now in chapter 12, we're not positive it's a story of an event, but it is a possible story of an event. It is something that we maybe have seen or maybe we have been involved in. I don't know. But he talks about going with your adversary, you're basically dragging him to court, and you're going to sue him, and you're going to accuse him, is what he's basically saying. And he says to them that you give diligence, that you may be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge. And what does that mean? It means he's probably just as guilty. So many different scenarios. It's possible they were both involved in a crime, but this criminal stole something from him. He's taking him to the judge. But this one might just turn and say, you know, he was with me on this crime. And he get thrown in prison as well. And so he's telling them that the point of this, as you go through this story, is that you are going to judge somebody. That's what he says in verse 57. Why even of yourselves judge you what not what is right? When you go to judge somebody else, why not look inside? And see, that's where it comes back. Why not look inside? He says to them, "I tell you, you will not depart from that place until you've paid the very last mite." And that's the problem. I know y'all don't do this, but I am really bad for this. In fact, I did it on the way here, and my wife called me out for it. So thankfully, I got a loving wife that's willing to speak up. But we will sometimes judge somebody because of something they've done, and we've already determined in our minds why they did it and why it was wrong and what should happen to them. We want to get it done. When I'm just as guilty. But when you take it into the spiritual realm, and we talk about people and how they have a spiritual lack and how they've done this wrong, and we're not facing the fact that we have failed God ourselves, that we have come so short ourselves. And he paints this picture here for these people this picture of a hopeless state that we're in. Were we to look inside, look into our own being and our own soul and see how bad we actually are. Now, I think this applies more to someone who is unsaved. And we got to be careful that these stories, these analogies, they're not specifically applied to Jew or to saved in that sense. They're applied to human beings in that sense. So at the fact that we are helpless on our own. And when we take and we neglect to look at ourselves and see our weakness and our helplessness, we'll find ourselves doing dumb things like taking our criminal partner, for instance, to the judge. And that's just one story. So we have this first thing, these two men. Then we come to chapter 13, and we get these two stories of current events. And the first one was in verse 1, where he says there were present that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, I don't know if these Galileans were maybe the zealots, some of these zealots that had rose up against Rome and had some sort of insurrection, and they were caught and killed. But at some point, Pilate took their blood and mingled it with the sacrifices. And so we have this group of Galileans. Maybe they were totally in the wrong. Maybe they were sinful in breaking the law. Maybe it's just the fact that this group of people from Galilee had been taken and slaughtered and their blood was used for sacrifice. No matter what the case, the judgment comes. And you see, we do this because you see something bad happen to somebody, and sometimes we might say, yeah, see, they did that because of the sin in their life, right? But is that always the case? He says, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? You think that they were different because they were sinners and not all the other Galileans and not every other human being, so to speak? And then he's painting this picture of us, isn't he? We talked this morning about the greatness of God, the greatness of His salvation, the greatness of His provision, and all the things about Him, how great He is. And we look at this and we think, what would we do without Him? But at this point, they knew through all of their lives, these Jewish people, they knew that God promised to send a Messiah. And if they had studied correctly, they would understand that that Messiah was not coming to take the kingdom back and to deliver them from Rome, but this one was coming to take the world away, to defeat the world. And this was going to be done by dying on a cross. They didn't accept that this one called Jesus was that Messiah. And here he was in their very presence. And they were without hope because they were helpless. And that's the way we are. We look inside and how scary it must have been before there was a Jesus that we know. And it's still got to be scary to people in this world that don't know Him. They may have heard Him. Maybe they saw the light in your life. Or maybe you've shared the words of Christ to them. They still never got saved, and they still don't have that hope. They still don't have anything to help them out of the darkness that they're enshrouded with. And that's the picture, I think, that the Lord Jesus is painting. He says, no, they weren't sinners above all. He said, I'm telling you, except you repent, that you likewise will perish. And that's an end. You will perish. No hope. You see, it's something when you look inside and you see you're wrong and you go, I want to repent. I want to change. I want to get back on the right course. How do I do it? I'm going to quit drinking. I'm going to quit smoking. I'm going to quit going to bars. I'm going to quit hanging out with rough people. I'm going to start doing good. I could go down the list. There's all these things. People have this idea in this world of all these things that will make you right with God. And they all fail. We all fail. No matter what efforts we make, we fail. Because there's only one answer. But we go on and he goes on. It gets desperate. I mean, if you just keep on reading this. He says, there's another current event. 18 people. I don't know if they were all men. It doesn't say. It could be men, women, children. But 18 people were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And this tower in Siloam fell and it slew all 18 of them. Now, that's circumstance. And something bad happens. And do we immediately judge that and we look at those 18 people and say, they were sinners above all sinners. They deserve that. You know, that's what he's saying. But he says, no, except you make a change in your life, except you repent, except you turn. Where are we going to turn? So far, he's given no answer to that, has he? When he says, except you repent, he hasn't given an answer of what we are to repent to. If I turn this way as an unsaved person, there's darkness this way. And if I turn this way, there's darkness this way, and this way, and this way. Where do I turn? Do I turn to idols? Do I turn to going to church and paying my tithe and doing all these things? What do I do? Where do I turn? But he doesn't tell them, does he? But what he tells them lets them know that they're in a helpless state. Nothing they can do for themselves. And I find it so interesting that he comes down now and tells them a parable. He recounts three current events. And in all three events, there's no hope mentioned. There's an exhortation in all three, but no hope. But here in this parable, and we'll read this in verse 6, he says, he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And it's kind of odd in itself, a fig tree and a vineyard. But nonetheless, this landowner planted the fig tree in his vineyard, and he came and he sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why let it cumber the ground? Why let it suck all the good resources of our ground? Just cut it down. And then he says, the vine dresser, he says, he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and dung it, fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, you shall cut it down. And that's kind of a strange parable. I mean, if he's speaking this to tell them where you're going to repent towards, you know, when you repent, that literally means you're turning from this and turning to that. And when he's telling them parable, what does he mean by it? Well, I find that there are five different aspects or elements of this parable, and each one could be the focal point of the parable. And it's similar to several other parables that he tells in the other Gospels. But the first thing that we see is the owner, the certain man. And this certain man owns this vineyard. The certain man also has a servant, the vine dresser. But also, he has the vineyard. And he also has planted a fig tree. And so you have these four elements plus the one element that's kind of key to a lot of things, fruit. Isn't that why you plant a vineyard? To have fruit? Well, it's not just fruit. There's something about a vineyard that's really relaxing. There's something pleasant about having a vineyard on your property. I mentioned at camp, I was talking about this passage here, but thinking about my grandfather and his small little vineyard. It was not very big, but it was beautiful. And it had aroma to it. And there was, you know, just the sight of it. And then to walk through it and to go, I planted this and this is mine. And this fruit is delicious. I remember it would take one of those grapes, and the muscadine grapes. If you know what a muscadine is, you'll know what I mean. It's got a very tough skin. And it's got a big seed in the middle with the gooey meat. But you got a certain way, and I tried chewing this thing and bit down on the seed, and I was not having a good time with it. But he taught me how to do it. You take it, squirt it into your mouth, and take that old rubbery skin, throw it down, and then you get that seed loose from the meat, and you spit that out, and then you chew that beautiful, wonderful tasting grape that's inside. You see, he enjoyed every moment of this vineyard. And then I'm thinking, well, do we have these elements? So which one of these elements? Because we could look at these different things, like we could look at it in this way. The owner or the husbandman, mentioned that way in John 15, represents God, who is the creator of all things. So it's possible the vineyard could be his creation. It could be where he dwells, right? You're not going to plant a vineyard and live down the street. You're going to be near your vineyard. The fig tree could be you, planted in a vineyard. It's an odd thought, but a vineyard, a fig tree in a vineyard. But then the fruit, that could be related to the fig tree. It is in the expectation here. It's God's expectation. Whenever he plants something, he expects fruit. And so that could be it. That could be the key element here, what lesson he's trying to get across to us. But then you have the vine dresser. This is God's servant, so to speak, if we're looking at this analogy in this way. God's servant. This is the one who's devoted to the vineyard. There are things you do. When you look at John 15, where Jesus is talking, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. He says, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he removes. And he says, every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. And there's this tenderness that's involved in that. Every branch that bears fruit, that means that met the expectation. So now he takes and he begins to work with that. I don't know if you've ever worked on them. I got my chance to do that with my grandfather, but you know, you go through and you break off where the fruit was grown, because that's not going to grow any more fruit in that little piece. And you break that off and you take dead leaves off. It's tedious work, but it's a rewarding work. And it's work that's done by somebody that is in love with that vineyard, with those vines and that fruit. You see, and that's what he says, that he takes the ones that bear fruit and he purges it, cleans it. And so we have had that. And so we could look at the father or the owner, the servant here, or the certain man or the owner of the vineyard, the husbandman, the true farmer of the land. We could look at him as the key figure of this parable. But I don't know if that works for what we're looking at, because in these stories, it's the father that's the judge, right? It's the father that is going to judge. And so sin has to be paid for. It has to be judged. So I'm not sure that the owner or the husband or God, the father, if we look at it that way, is the key figure. But if we move on, what about the fig tree? Because isn't that key to the stories? The man that was accusing another man, or the Galileans, or the 18 souls, 18 people? The fig tree, it could represent you. But in this case, when you look at this fig tree and you look at this parable, the fig tree doesn't have a chance, does it? the farmer has come out, and you know they've done all kinds of things because the farmer knows how to farm. He did every kind of thing he knew to make this fig tree grow and produce fruit. And it was fruitless. There was no life. And he wanted to cut it down. So in a sense, the fig tree can't be the story. Although the fig tree is very much part of the story as far as it's concerned, because it's on the verge of being cut down. And so we look and we say, well, what about the fruit? Well, the fruit's very important, but it's not the key. But the fruit is related to the fig tree, of course, but it's what God expects from us. You know, when we think about the whole thing, this whole picture, and we relate it to salvation. Now, one thing that we have to kind of grasp is starting in what was it? Starting in chapter 9, I think it was, yeah. In chapter 9, he starts this new part of his journey. I'll never forget, Ed Anthony was teaching Luke to us one period of time, and he was doing it as a journey, and he got this place at Luke 9. He says, it came to pass when the time was come, and then throughout that he says, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so we're in that period, and if you look, the timeline never changes. Luke adheres to the timeline from that point all the way up to here where we are, and in chapter 14 as well, and he doesn't veer off of that path. So the Lord Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to what? To pay the debt that you and I owed. That's awesome when you think of that. And Luke, I mean, I'm fascinated with how he has composed these things that happen in this time frame and tied them up and brings them into this parable. He repeated this parable that he heard and he gives it to us. And you see, I think, if with me, you'll see that this servant, this vine dresser, is the one that's focused on. Because there is no hope without the Son of God. Man has no hope. Man is helpless. And when I say man, I mean man, woman, boy, and girl. Every human being is a sinner and dead and trapped in the darkness of this world and sin and knows nothing else. There is nothing that we can do to get ourselves out of that. Nothing that man that gets accused back and goes to jail and can't get out until he pays the last mite, nothing's going to help that man. Nothing's going to help the Galileans. Nothing's going to help those 18 souls. Nothing can help them. They're helpless. But there is one that's coming. And in Isaiah, I think it's 42, he's called the servant. God's servant. That's who Jesus is. And he has come, the Son of God, God's servant, has come and he's on this journey to complete a work that is going to give man that effort. And so we look at that and we think, maybe the vine dresser, maybe the one who cares for the vine and cares for the vineyard, maybe the one who is spending his time among the plants, the fruit, and tends to it and prunes it and makes it alive and beautiful and fragrant. Maybe this is the one that he's talking about here. He's letting them know there is hope. Open your eyes. Repent. What are we turning to? Turn to what they've taught you all your life in the Old Testament. There's a Messiah coming. And he's not coming to take down the rule of Rome. He's coming to take down the rule of the devil in this world. He's coming to release you from the prison that you've been held in, the darkness and sin. Because this one is going to come and take your sin and bear it in his own body. It's just overwhelming when you begin to think that. When I got saved, I didn't think one minute about that kind of thing. I knew he died for me. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And I knew I needed to be saved, and I got saved. But as I started studying the Word of God and started understanding that he bore every sin of every human for all time in his own body, and you can't wash over that, because there's only one thing can happen. If he is the one bearing all the sin, God's judgment had to fall. And he was judged and punished for you and you and me. He died for us. He died. He took away the one thing that made us helpless. And now when someone says repent, when you turn, there's something to turn to: the Lord Jesus Christ. You can turn from your sin and you can face the one who is reaching out, wanting to bring you in. And that's what we see in this parable. That's what we see with this fig tree. The fig tree don't belong in this place. The vineyard, you could almost look at this as all the created beings that are in heaven that don't have sin, never had sin. They're God's creation, heavenly beings. What does John say in chapter 4? In my Father's house, chapter 14, are many mansions, dwelling places, places that are designed for people that belong in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you, that you will have a place with me. Isn't that marvelous? And so here's this fig tree planted in the vineyard, and it doesn't have life, and it doesn't bear fruit. It's dead. What can change it? The vine dresser. The vine dresser can get here and bring to this little plant, this little tree, life by digging around it, by taking care of it. But see, he did that. And we have lost friends. Maybe we talk to about the Lord, maybe lost family. And we tell them, we're doing that. We're digging around and we're fertilizing and we're watering and we're caring for it. And we're giving it all the time we can give it. But they just keep saying no. And one day, maybe they might die with a no on their lips. You see? And that's what this says. He said, let me do all this. And then after a year, cut it down. But what when that fig tree begins to show fruit? It's not going to turn into a vine. Not going to turn into a grape. It's going to always be that human being that was flawed and full of sin, now glorious, the Holy Spirit living within them, and the Word of God shining through them, and they're a witness now in a dark world, and they will begin to bear fruit that the owner of the vineyard could be proud of and pleased with. And see, that's the point. There's going to be falls, but there's an opportunity now for the helplessness of men, as we see in this parable. And I think it's interesting as you keep moving down this thing and you keep looking at what Luke keeps presenting to us. He said in verse number 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Again, you see Luke kind of time stamping everything. He was teaching one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bowed together. She was completely bent over and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and he said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men, I'm going to try to say it with indignation, 6 days when men can work and them come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. Is that good enough? Indignation. Doesn't that sound stupid for them to even say that? The Lord answered him and said, you hypocrite, Doth not each one of you, every one of you that would say this, don't you on the Sabbath day loose his ox, an act of work, lead his ox and his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loose from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. A little lengthier passage, but wanted to read the whole thing so we have it in our minds as we look at it. It's kind of interesting because it all ties together. And I find it extremely interesting. As I said, it all kind of ties together. As you look at a word, there's a word that sticks out. And I always tell y'all, I am led by words that stick out in a passage. And I wonder why. This one really doesn't have a perfect why, but it does stand out. And that word's 18. It's a number, 18. And so we go back and we look at the Tower of Siloam, 18 people. There's no real connection with that. But isn't it interesting that 18 years, that 18 people, I don't know if it's on purpose, but I know one thing, it lets me know that there's a connection between all of this and this. It's very powerful when you think of it that way. And it's very hot up here. But when you look at this, there's a whole lot here I want to just try to touch on. I'll go back up to the thing. So first of all, it says there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. So this was a condition. I know a lot of people, the commentaries and different ones made mention that it was almost as if her back and all the joints of her back were fused together. She was in a permanent state of bent over. I can't even imagine that. You know, there had to be a good bit of pain with that, a good bit of effort as well throughout the process to straighten, and a good bit of pain that goes with that. A good number of doctors, like the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, went to all the doctors and spent all her money, never got cured. Now, that wasn't as debilitating as this. That kept her from being involved in the meetings and the synagogue and all because she was unclean. But 12 years, as she did everything she could, and this woman, 18 years, there had to be a point where she just gave into it, where she just gave up. What's that feeling? Helplessness, isn't it? Nothing I can do. Nothing but look at the ground. Nothing but just stare down. Nothing to relieve the pain. Nothing to bring any normalcy in her life again. And yet we see her in the synagogue, so she's moving around, she's living her life, but 18 years like this. That's something to think about, of what she was, where she was. It says, when Jesus saw her, he called her. And I want you, as we look down through this, look at what he actually did. When he called her, he said, you're loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. You know, the two songs we sung this morning, the one at the end of the breaking of bread and the other at the end of our song service, number 50, Stand. You know, I thought about that, to stand. And there's something she couldn't do. And I thought, wow, that's kind of something when you think about the way she was. She couldn't look up. And it says, I stand in all of you. I stand I stand in awe of you. Holy God, whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. You think that some of these thoughts might be going through her mind? What did she do? When he said, you're healed, you've been delivered from this infirmity, and it says that she stood straight and glorified God. You know, every time I've read this, and I've read this so many times recently, just going through it and trying to get it, I honestly didn't think there was anything there to mix together. I thought about this and I thought, at what point does she finally just say, God, take my life? But she kept on every day. She didn't just lay around, obviously, because here she is. She didn't come looking for him. He didn't go looking for her. But when he healed her, her first reaction was to glorify God. Think about that. That last song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. She couldn't look up. It's kind of a picture, but she couldn't look up. I don't know what her faith was. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us how faithful she was, how much she trusted in the Lord. But what we do know, she couldn't look up. They're animals that can't look up. They don't have a soul, I guess, and they don't look up. They don't look that way. They can't. They're built where they can't. But when she was able to look up, she glorified God. I think that's vitally important when you think about this, of what her reaction was. And when you get to the verse 14 and you see what he says there, what the rulers are with that indignation, I'm not going to go through that again, but they're all upset. You healed on the Sabbath day. Well, what wrong is that? Well, there's work, right? He did lift a guy up one time. That's work. He did tell the guy to pick up his bed and take it. That's work. What did he do here? He spoke and he put his hands on her. That wasn't work. What is he so uptight about? Because they don't understand it. Here was the one guy in the nation, in this city, that should have known what God was about. That God was a God who loved his people. And he messed it. Oh, it's a Sabbath day. You've sinned. You've touched somebody. You healed somebody. I didn't see the effort in the healing. I didn't see him sweat doing that. Or there was no effort. There was no work. This powerful God who came to dwell among us spoke to this woman and says, you're healed. You see, but she saw it. She worshiped God. And he looks at them and says, you're a hypocrite. And he said, don't you take care of your donkey? Don't you take care of your ox? Don't you make sure that they have the mercy to get water on the Sabbath day so that they don't thirst to death? You see, ought this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, these 18 years be loosed? And that's why the response of the people in verse 17, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries, not just all the people, all his adversaries were ashamed. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. I love that. And that's the way Luke kind of ends this section. He takes us from being so helpless to showing us the one that can make it possible to know and love God, to showing us it in action. And that's what he did. And we can look around us this morning, we can see it in action. We can see salvation in action, and those that we gather together with, those that we know that know the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have the life of God in them, those that produce fruit in their life towards God, and those that are waiting one day to see him face to face and be in his presence. See, it's marvelous, isn't it? I appreciate Luke and putting this together like he did. And I appreciate the Lord let me share it with you. And I hope that he uses it mightily in your lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son and sending him into this world. As reading through the book of Acts, and as Paul and Barnabas start to go through some of these cities, and they go to the synagogue, but then they begin to go to the Gentiles, and how grateful the Gentiles were. And when the Jews would reject, the Gentiles said, "You mean God will love us too? God can love me?" How wonderful it is to see that, yes, anyone that wants to be saved, anyone that wants to be delivered from the darkness of this world and the sin and deprivation of this world, all they have to do is say, "Yes, Lord, I believe," and they'll be saved. I pray for each one of us that you'll give us the power to be light, to be able to share this message with others. And I pray if there's anyone, young or old, that does not know the Lord Jesus this morning, oh, may it be today. May it be today that you say yes. But Father, we give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.